Morning, church. Very quiet, very contemplative worship set today. Really appreciated that. As we can, turn to the book of Judges, chapter 17 today, as we finish our series on the defense of marriage, on God's biblical model for marriage. And of course, ancillary related to that is the homosexual revolution and issue facing our age. Anybody paying attention to the news the last month would have noticed a precipitous and profound change in the church's stance on this issue. If you've been paying attention, you've probably noticed a number of people who are related or somewhat related to the evangelical movement turning tail on this issue and conforming to the world's predominant opinion on same-sex relationships, attraction, and all of that. And of course, we stand with Scripture. And I want you to understand that as we begin today, I'm not going to be telling you anything new, but really just reorienting on where we need to go. This is the nature of the fight, is that you and I, if we are going to hang on to Scripture, if we're going to stay true to it, we simply can never support or affirm homosexuality. We just can't. It's not possible to reconcile that with Scripture despite what we're being told. And any church tradition that is accepting it, they are accepting it because previously, in decades before, they have simply eliminated Scripture as the sole arbiter of faith and practice. And as I've told you over the last few weeks, is that ultimately that is this situation. That if we're going to call Christianity Christianity, it has to be filled with content from Scripture. If we're going to dump that content out, it's not Christianity anymore. It's an empty jar labeled Christianity, or in this case, jelly beans. This is not a jar of jelly beans, despite what the label is. This is a jar of nothing. That's what it is. And so also we are faced with this issue concerning same-sex relationship, that ultimately it simply is a betrayal of Scripture. You can't have Christianity without the Bible. And the Bible is resoundingly clear as a bell. And the world is going to go at us with two things. One is to try and convince you that that is not what the Bible says. The other is to make it illegal to believe what you believe. And for those of you who react to that statement, I want you to understand, that is exactly where the world has gone. In countries where this has already been fought and where the church has lost, it has become tantamount to illegal to say, I believe that homosexuality is wrong. There have actually been some pastors who have been put in jail for saying that from the pulpit. It is considered hate speech, and the radical left is determined to see that that's where this goes. So we have to go back to our connection with truth, our connection. And where is it that we connect with truth? Well, ultimately, we believe that the Bible is the true arbiter of reality, and that the world that I find has to conform to this, and this has to conform to the world in order for it to be true and in order for me to interpret what I see out in the world. And folks, we are not engaged here on a debate. We really aren't. Many people would say, well, what we need is an honest debate. That is not going to happen. What we are in the war is, and where we are, is a war over marketing. If we sat down and we said, hey, well, let's look at what the Bible says, and that became one thing in the scheme of the argument. Or if we said, hey, let's look at statistical data, let's bring some science to bear, then that would be a real debate. But where we are is not a real debate. In fact, the scientific studies on this issue do, in fact, back up Scripture. But those things have been systematically destroyed. Dr. Robert Spitzer, who was actually in 1973, he was one of the doctors who is himself a homosexual. He's dead now, but who was himself a homosexual. and was responsible for having homosexuality removed from the psychological manuals as a disorder. He is the guy who said, hey, let's be pro-gay, let's remove this stuff. 20 years after that was done, he did a study on people who were coming out of the lifestyle of homosexuality and reverting to heterosexuality. He said, well, let me do my study. And he being pro-gay and all that, he brought science to bear on it. He studied 200 individuals, and he said, hey, the modern teaching on this is that sexuality is determined from birth and that it cannot be changed. He said, I have not found that to be the case. He said, actually, majority of the time, people who want to change their sexual identity are actually successful in doing so. Now, remember, this guy is a hero to the homosexual community. He was so berated and threatened that he stopped talking in public about that issue. And when he was in his 80s, the pressure that he was under from the peer community and the homosexual community became so much that he said, I retract my previous statement, not because of science, not because he was convinced by the data, but simply because he couldn't take it anymore. You have to understand, we're not in an honest debate. Truth is not what the world is after here. They're after an agenda. And that's inarguable. It just simply is the case. And personally, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with the world saying, this is the way it is. You can get frustrated by that all day long. But I've worked with people a long time. And I have found that by and large, unless God's doing a work, people are not particularly interested in truth. What they are very interested in is finding a justification for doing what they want to do. I found this to be the case in the Christian community concerning our divorces. I've had people who say, well, you know, I knew it was wrong for us to get married from the start. And even though we've been married for 20 years, I view it as, you know, God never viewed us as married. That's a complete rationalization. Hey, you want proof that you should have been married? You have 3 kids. Those kids exist in reality. That means you're married. And so there's this discussion. And Christian, I want you to understand that long after you become a Christian, if there's something that you really want to do that is in violation of this Bible, you are prone and capable to finding a rationalization for it. You can do it if you want to. You just can't do it and be true at the same time. So, we pick up here in the book of Judges in a very similar era to the one in which we live. This occurs during probably what we would call a midpoint in the Judges period. Now remember, as Israel came into the land just a generation or two before, just within a couple of 100 years, within recent cultural memory, and when we talk about cultural memory, that's longer than a lifetime. When we're talking about recent cultural memory, they came in equipped with the books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They came in with those books, and they came in with the history, and they came in with an understanding of God's miracle working. And Scripture says at the beginning of the book of Judges that that generation then died off and a generation came up that had been told but had not experienced the work of the Lord for themselves, and they begin to deviate from what is true and right and within cultural memory. And so by the time we get to Judges 17, we have a very different understanding of what Israel's relationship to their God is. Just that quickly, there's a radical shift. And for many of you who have been alive for more than 50 years, you look at what's going on in America and you go, man, what a radical shift. Well, we've been here before. And it's just simply when people want to go out and sin, and when they do go out and sin, you see these radical shifts in cultures very quickly that can then be justified, rationalized, propped up, and even be considered good. So I want to look at this passage, which if you're a Jew reading inside the cultural history of Israel and you read this passage, your mind would be systematically blown by what you come up with. So let's look at it. Now, there was a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Notice here, identifying a tribe of Israel. Notice also he's using a Jewish name. There hasn't been that much change. There's all this cultural stuff. He said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. Now, I want you to understand, the silver that he had walked off with was about 28 pounds worth of silver. Now, you got to figure, it's not that easy to disappear with 28 pounds of silver, but he managed it. It seems also that you would notice it, but notice also that you would figure 28 pounds worth of silver would be worth a good bit of money, and it is. It is a small fortune. And somebody lost 28 pounds of silver, 1,100 pieces. All that stuff gone, and it didn't materially change their world. Okay, so what we have here is a wealthy family. I think oftentimes we look at this part of Jewish history and we say, boy, they must have been under a great deal of hardship. There must have been financial difficulty. Of course, there were poor people, but there were also wealthy people. And here we have a wealthy family who is now going into this internal betrayal. Notice a guy says to his mother, you uttered a curse over this missing silver. I want you to understand I'm the guy who stole it. Immediately she took her curse away and blessed her son. And this stands for morality, isn't it? Isn't it interesting? Oh, thank you for confessing for your robbery. I now consider you a good son. What about the fact that he stole from you to begin with? Kids, mark this as a lesson. As long as you admit that you did evil, your parents will think you're great. So verse 3, then he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord. Now I want you to understand, this is the word Yahweh. This is God's personal name, the name that he gave Israel. And she says, I will dedicate the silver unto the Lord, Yahweh, for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you. Now, what's the problem with making a molten image to Yahweh? Well, the issue is that in the Ten Commandments, the most basic set of rules, he says, thou shalt not. But notice here, folks, the sin of Israel and the sin of the land in which they are going is this worship of idols. And they have brought in the worship of Yahweh and they have laid the worship of Yahweh onto the worship system that they find in the land, and those two things have meshed together. This is called syncretism. And it's taking religious practices that have nothing in common and mixing them together to make a new religious system. This is what's happening, and it's the continual sin of Israel. Folks, I want you to understand this is the continual sin of America. Is that for the last while, and I'm not really sure how long, at the point where the church began to jettison the Bible as the sole arbiter, the sole measure of faith and practice for Christian content, what goes in the jar, they began to substitute in different content. And it has become syncretistic. That's what's happened. And we should make no doubt about that. That is where we currently are. And so at points it shows up. Where it is just the new and latest manifestation of where syncretism has shown up. But this has been around for a long time. At the point where the church began to jettison the Bible, it was no longer trusting in Christ and what he had done on the cross that saves, but rather your good works. And so we have a social gospel come in. Be good. Do good for your neighbor and you will go to heaven. This has been around a long time. This is a syncretism. This represents taking some of the content of Christianity and mixing it and putting it back in the jar. What we're seeing in the homosexual movement is just the latest manifestation of it. This is nothing new. You shouldn't be shocked by it or even dismayed or discouraged by it. This is an old game. We've been at it for a while. And so this guy, as he's taking part of the religious system, even the personal name of God, and mixing it with the world system, he then embarks on something that is quite telling of where the culture is. So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who then made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. Notice here, verse 5. And the man Micah had a shrine. He made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become a priest. Okay, so here we have a guy from the tribe of Ephraim living in that territory who has now stolen from his mother, reconciled the theft, and used part of the ill-gotten gains to now make an idol that he is going to call Yahweh. He then sets up an ephod. Where do we find the ephod? In the tabernacle of the Lord. He sets up an ephod. He sets up a priest, one of his sons. Notice that for the priests in Israel, they're supposed to be of the tribe of Levi, of the descendants of Aaron. And yet they're creating mirror images, false images, syncretistic images, taking part of the religion of the world, part of the religion of Judaism, mixing them together and making something new. He then sets up a shrine with other household gods, all of it consecrated, and his house becomes a new center of worship for the region. Christian, that's what we're going through today. It's no different, no better. It's the same. And what's happening is we are emptying out the jar, filling it with new content, slapping a label of Christianity on it, and setting it up, and it becomes a potential trap, a place of idolatry and false worship, and we've got to be careful. The other night we were talking about this issue, and I've struggled with this issue because I've been talking to you about what we call, what people are calling as pro-gay Christians. That there's the pro-gay Christian movement. And I was talking to Kurt, and he's like, man, that's an accommodation. And it's a good point. That even referring to people who call themselves Christians who are pro-homosexual are actually, these are people who have emptied out the jar and slap the label Christian on it and filled it with new content. And in a sense, we're making an accommodation even calling them Christians. Even though I say, well, they're pro-gay Christians, even though I don't believe they're Christians, you know, that sort of thing. The last one this week, of course, is Tony Campolo, who many of you are aware of, who made some noise in the mid-80s to late 80s, and he was very robust, and people really enjoyed him in the Christian community. For those of us who sort of look askance at some of these guys, we weren't big fans, and he has proven himself out over 20 years to be a charlatan and somebody who calls himself a Christian, but I cannot regard as a Christian. And it's an accommodation even to refer to him as a Christian. I'm trying to find a better way of viewing that. I'm trying to stay away from the word heretic, but that's what he is. You know, so the pro-gay heresy movement. Is that okay? Could we use David, what do you think? Pro-gay heresy? Okay, sounds good. That this is a pro-gay heresy. But really what we're talking about is it's a false religion that contains some of our content. Notice that what we call the pro-gay heresy. And you know, the more, David, good suggestion. I like that. The pro-gay heresy uses the words of Jesus out of context, but notice they're putting some of the content back in there. Judge not, lest you be judged. There's a Bible verse. And so that's put into the jar, and so we don't have an understanding of the whole faith, but we're taking some of these things. Even they might even use the phrase, what would Jesus do? And they would say, Jesus would forgive them, forgive the woman caught in adultery. Yeah, Jesus also turned over the tables of false worshipers in the temple. He also looked at the Pharisees and said, you are of your father the devil. Be careful when the world tells you, aren't we all children of God? No, actually we aren't. Because Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, you guys are children of your father, the devil. Unless Jesus, unless God the Father was in a relationship with Satan and they had children together, which may be the new heresy, not all of us are children of God. That's a very scary statement to me. Aren't we all children of God? No, actually we aren't. Just because someone shares humanity does not mean they share your God. And so this man sets up a false worship in his own house, mimicking the worship of the tabernacle, looking for all the world like the worship of Israel, but different. That is exactly where we are, folks. That is exactly where we are. Those Jews who stop in at this false place of worship may be tempted to worship there because they use the name Yahweh. Because they set up a silver image. And maybe that silver image even looked like a calf. Remember when Aaron brought the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, and as they were there in the wilderness, he created a molten image of a calf, and he said, behold, Israel, your God, the God who brought you out of Egypt, this is Yahweh. And so there's an identification falsely with the true God with a wrong image. And as Israelites stopped in to this place in Ephraim, they may have been tempted to worship at this place because it used the right lingo. Folks, that's what's happening in our churches today. That you walk into Christ Redeemer Church or Fellowship Bible Church or whatever kind of church and you go, oh, okay, they have Bible in their name. This is a place I can trust. And as you walk in, they may be using the language, but subtly filling that jar with different content. And our connection to truth cannot be simply in what appears to be so. It must be based in what's really so. Because this false temple worship is set up today as clearly and as boldly and as robustly as it was during the days of the judges. Now notice also in verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. The summary of this passage on idolatry and the insertion of it in the middle is, in those days there was no king. And because there was no king, every man did what was right in his own eyes. What does that mean? Well, actually, folks, it is what is now termed freedom. Liberty. Well, Christian, I want you to understand, there's been a hijacking of the language in our culture. And I have my issues. I have my issues with the U.S. Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. I do. Mostly in terms of the vocabulary used and what those words mean. For instance, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are Americans sitting in the room. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, I have a question about what life is. You know, do you really have an inalienable right to life? In the sense that the founders meant it. I don't know. I have to parse that term out a little bit. But what they're saying is, if there are natural rights that are given to man by God, nobody can impinge on those rights without incurring sin. Now, that is very clear from the founders, and one of the things I appreciate about these guys. What they were saying is that if people impinge on the natural rights given to you by God, and they were holding there within boundaries that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness were among them. And of course, I might change the statement to they are endowed by their Creator and responsible to Him for both the rights and the obligations, responsibilities thereof, that life within the boundaries that God has given, you know, and I go down the list. I'd really want some more language there. But I agree with the principle. Okay, so these guys were talking about liberty, that liberty ultimately, life ultimately, pursuit of happiness, or I can have an idea and pursue that idea, were within the boundaries that God has actually prescribed. And that there are certain natural rights to man. that no longer means what we think it means. In the modern culture, what liberty means is I can do whatever is right in my own eyes. And it's because there is no body to enforce law. And what I've said right now is just very profound, and I'm amazed at the dullard looks upon your faces. I want you to understand that in the days of Israel, during the judges, the reason somebody could dream up their own religion, promulgate it, hijack from real religion, and do this thing was because there was no law, there was no bringer of law or enforcer of law that said what you're doing is wrong and you don't have the freedom to do that. And folks, by virtue of the fact that sodomy is now not considered immoral or even unnatural, I would submit to you that it's because there is no law left. What do you think? What do you think? David, what do you think? That's interesting. Now, I'm not saying that that's the way. I'm saying I have to draw a conclusion. And I've been reading a book which has been laying out quotes of our Attorney General, Eric Holder, concerning this issue. And he is the primary law bringer, the head law bringer for the United States. He's the enforcer. And it is clear that actually liberty, in his mind, means the freedom to do what is right in your own eyes without anybody telling you it's wrong. That is not the original intent of the American Constitution and Declaration of Independence. That was not there. The belief was that within the boundaries that God gave rights to man, man could operate within those realms. And that there were boundaries on those freedoms. If you had said, oh, Thomas Jefferson, you have now written that I have the freedom of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Therefore, if it makes me happy to kill a child in my womb, then that is my... And Thomas Jefferson would have said, whoa, 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 God would not be pleased by that. And I'm not sure Thomas Jefferson knew God at all. But he would have understood that any right as exercised had to be based in a truth, that it was an objective truth handed by God, and the rights thereof are operationally under God's control. And when people exercise any freedom outside of those boundaries that God gives, it's actually evil. And we don't have a freedom to that. We don't have a right to that. And so the question of rights has come in. And I want you to understand what is happening. Is that it is imperative in the homosexual community to establish the right to sodomy, the right to any relationship that they deem and call it natural, good, and part of God's created order. That really is, it's absolutely imperative because that then gives them the right to do whatever they wish. There is a reformulation of liberty. Ladies and gentlemen, that's happening. It's inarguable. And so we wind up with an issue that where natural rights exist, that is, rights from God that men then operate, there's actually freedom to operate within those rights. That a man should be able to marry a woman because that is natural, it is good. It's a part of God's created order. And the point of the founders was that government should not step in the way of that natural order. But when government, in fact, does step into that natural order and create rights where rights don't exist, those unnatural rights, rights that aren't rights, can only exist by enforcement of government. Let me restate that. If you create a right that isn't a right, the only way it can get practiced, the only way it can exist, is if there is an is an overarching authority who is not God to force that thing to happen. You wonder, why is it we're being forced to believe that gay marriage is okay? It's because it does not exist in nature. So the only way that that right can exist is by enforcement of government that steps into the place of God. That's the only way it can happen. Does that make sense? Okay. When you create a right that is not a right, the only way it can exist is by enforcement of government. And folks, that's where we are. And every time you hear the term social justice in the news or as a part of this debate, that's really what it is. It means the government has decided to enforce a right that is not a right in violation of God's natural order. Yeah, ask the question, why is it such a big deal that homosexuals would get the legitimacy of a male and female couple? They have the ability to do that right now under what's called a civil union or civil agreement. That two homosexuals can go into any justice of the peace, any court in America, and gain a contract agreement that allows them to operate in every way that matters as a married couple. Why is it that they have to and require the name marriage? If that exists already over here on a civil side, why is it that we have to have the legitimacy of marriage, which is by nature religious language? It's the church's thing. Why do we have to have that? Because it's not real. And no matter how much you enforce that in a civil court, society itself doesn't acknowledge it as the same thing. And you also have to ask the question, why would homosexuals be so head up to get this? Well, I want you to understand, it's actually out of desperation. What you will never hear in the news and what you will never come to understand in a normal understanding of this debate at all is that actually the homosexual community is a desperate community. It is desperately promiscuous. It is desperately unreliable. It is desperately failing. But that's not the image that's projected to you in the media. They did a study of 15,000 children who were raised in same-sex households. Two of those children were raised by those couples to the age of 18. 15,000, and they could only find two children who were raised by the same people for their entire childhood. Among children of same-sex households, there is a 1 in 4 chance, 25% chance, that they'll be molested by one of the adults in the home. It's just the truth. Ronald Lee, a former homosexual, he describes himself as a refugee from the homosexual insane asylum. He writes this, "Journalist Andrew Sullivan wants us to believe that legalizing same-sex marriage will domesticate men, that it will, that all the energy now devoted in building bars and bathhouses will be dedicated to erecting picket fences and two-car garages. What Sullivan refuses to face is that male homosexuals are not promiscuous because of internalized homophobia or laws banning same-sex marriages. Homosexuals are promiscuous because when given the choice, homosexuals overwhelmingly choose to be promiscuous, and wrecking the fundamental social building block of our civilization, the family, isn't going to change that." You wonder, man, what's going on with the gay community? Well, the gay community believes with all of its heart and soul that the only reason they're promiscuous, that the only reason their relationships survive less than 3 years, that the only reason that they have a 20-year lessened lifespan, that the only reason that up to 55% of homosexuals in a community have an STD, The only reason that exists is because society has not accepted them. If society will just accept our version of right, our version of legitimacy, our equality in family, then everything will be okay and we will be happy for the first time. And folks, that's not going to happen. When they get gay marriage, and I believe they will, if they don't get it this year, they'll get it down the road. None of this is ever going to change. I read the story, and there are dozens of them. Homosexual men living in communities with thousands of partners. That actually, in the town in Chicago, every homosexual has secondary contact with every other homosexual in Chicago. Every other one. Out of a huge community like that. This isn't going to change if they get gay marriage. So then what's going to happen? Well, now if everybody just accepted us, if those churches over there, those fundamentalist Bible churches who have never acknowledged that we're happy couples equal to the same level of marriage that they are, if they would just accept us, then we'll be okay. And if they won't, we're going to make them illegal. And make no doubt about it. Masha Gessen, she's a lesbian who I've actually stayed tracking for a couple of years now. She's an advocate of homosexual marriage. But I want you to understand, she says this, it's a no-brainer to us that the institution of marriage should not exist. The goal is not to make it equal in her mind. The goal is to eliminate your marriage, to actually make it illegal, to make it nothing. Because Christian, as people dump the content of truth, you've got to fill it with something else. And anything that strikes a discordant note has to be eliminated. And what we have here in the book of Judges is Israel heading in that direction. And so in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, verse 7, there was a young man in Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. And the man departed from the city of Bethlehem and to Judah to stay wherever he might find a place. And he made his journey. He came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said, where do you come from? And he said, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem of Judah. I'm going to stay wherever I find a place. And then Micah said, oh, dwell with me. Be a father and a priest to me. And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your maintenance. So the Levite went in. Now, as he set up his false worship, he has an opportunity to get a real live Levite, a guy who belongs in the job, a guy who has all the stamps of God's approval. And so the syncretism is complete. He borrows from Moses and Aaron, even the tribe. And Christian, I sat there and I read that this week and I thought, man, how many homosexuals are out there going, oh, if we could just get some good, solid evangelicals on our side, then the religion would be solid. The religion of homosexuality. Well, I'd like to turn over to the book of 2 Timothy as we follow up and close out today. I want you to understand that I believe, and I may be completely wrong, but I believe we're going to lose this fight. Long term, I think it'll be okay. The fact is, as we undergo persecution, God has a work that He'll do in our lives. But I want you to understand, Christian, we are facing really difficult times. Let me put it this way. Let's say you have a high schooler who's going to college. Wouldn't you love that high schooler to get a scholarship? Wouldn't you love that? Less money out of your pocket, more money into theirs. Great. But what if they had to sign an agreement, a non-discrimination clause, in order to get that? Think that they would not be a part of any organization that discriminated against homosexuality. Also, they couldn't join a Bible-believing church. Just a little accommodation. Folks, that could happen tomorrow. Do you realize that could happen tomorrow? That could be the rule as handed down by our government. It really could. And we're going to undergo persecution. Do not be afraid. We never see in Scripture a fear of persecution. Rather, the understanding of God's sovereign control and that He's doing a work. Our job is to stay true. We can do that. Second of all, where we can obey government, we should. Where we must disobey, always. With no fear. Only a fear of the Lord. And so, Paul here is writing Timothy, and he gives them a charge as they face difficult days. He said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And folks, this is something that's missing, and it better be here when we need it. That is, that each one of you begins to think, that each one of you begins to read, that each one of you begins to figure out what you actually believe on this issue. If you don't, you will not be ready in season or out of season to give an answer and to rebuke and to reprove and to actually be on target. And I know, guys, some of you hate to read. Some of you hate learning. Some of you were so glad when you squeaked through high school and you said, I never have to do one other math problem in my life until you've gotten your welding job or whatever and you realize math was there too and you're, it stinks. But you just do what you have to and you don't want to do any more. You've got to learn to think. And you've got to learn to reason. And you've got to learn what this book says about truth so that when the lies walk through the door, you're ready to refute them. And I know you don't want to. It's time for us to forsake laziness in that and learn. Because you're going to need to be patient. You're going to need to be ready. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure. That word means not put up with. They will not put up with sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, and that's literally what the word said, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will find people to give them the answers they want. We can go find some theologians that will tell us our lifestyle is okay, that anybody can be married. We will find some scientists who will tell us that this lifestyle decision comes with no problem at all. That this is just fine. We will find some governments to back us up and enforce this thing, and we'll be right there where we need to be. We will accumulate for ourselves people who will put a stamp on our behavior and tell us it's all okay and God's completely fine. That's what's going to happen. And when you say, I disagree because the Bible is clear, they will not put up with it. It simply will not be tolerated. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and we'll turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head. The word there says be sober in all things. But actually, keep your head about you. Christian, this is going to be just fine. Even when we lose, it's going to be just fine. The fact is, this world is going to increasingly choose sin and find people to put a stamp on their sin and call it okay. It's not going to end well. It does not lead to human flourishing. In fact, the homosexual lifestyle leads to disease and it leads to ruin. It's a fact that it does. If you're a homosexual man, you have a 30% chance of getting to age 65. 30%. Odds are you're going to die before 65. That's the reality. This isn't going to end well. Keep your head about you. The truth is actually on our side. Nature is on our side. God's law is on our side. So keep your head about you. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the rules. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is in the Lord, the righteous judge who will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who loved his appearing. Are you looking forward to that? Are you playing this for a long-term game? That this is about pleasing the Lord, not about pleasing man. Right now, we are watching a revolution occur inside what has historically been titled the Christian church, and disappointingly so, the evangelical church, in which accommodation is made for the homosexual lifestyle, and we are calling it Christian while viewing it as rebellion. And we've got to stop that, and we've got to be careful. We need to stand boldly and clearly against it, and we need to stand for what God has clearly placed into effect. I believe also that we're going to lose our country. I believe we're going to lose that because the meaning of words has changed dramatically. Words like freedom, words like liberty, words like law, they've changed dramatically. We are no longer in the same discussion that we used to be. And actually, we have not the ability to have that debate because it's not about debate, it's about marketing. And Christian, you're going to have to stand firm. Understand that they're always looking for a way to get you to give up just a little. And you can't when it comes to truth. Giving up a little truth is emptying that jar of the whole thing. Stand firm. Keep your head. Even when we lose, even when we endure hardship, God is calling us to stand for Him and not against or not for the gods of the world. Gods that may use the same name, may appeal to the same words, may at times give us a little of our content, but ultimately have robbed us of the whole meaning of it. And trust us. Trust me. There is a day coming where I believe our government will actually step into the place of God more than they already have. That they may seek to dictate to us what truth is, and that anything not within those prescribed bounds is actually illegal. Christians have been there before. Back 2,000 years, that's been the predominant history of the Christian church. It's just not our recent history. It's not our experience. We are pampered and soft and sitting here fat as chickens before killing day. We are blessed, and that blessing has turned into a curse, because we've stopped thinking and stopped reading and stopped accommodating God's truth in our own lives. It's time to reacquire it. It's time to focus. It's actually time to recommit to one another as much as we do to God and His Word, because we're all in this together. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise Your name. And even as we open into communion now, that You have told us You've overcome the world. And that actually we should not fear because of it. Help us to understand, Lord, that as we step into society, we will be mocked and ridiculed. We will be told to shut up. Our facts will be ignored. Our scripture will be rewritten. And we'll be made to look like the weirdos. Help us to be bold and comfortable and confident, to keep our heads, to be sober. For the world is dead set against us, but as long as they're dead set against us, let us be dead set for You. I ask that You work in the lives of each of these believers, that they not fall short in this. And understand that as the world slips into chaos, we still have a place of peace, a refuge, the truth. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Go to communion today. I'd like to look at our traditional passage for this, Mark 14.